It's good to be here. We're going to look at Luke chapter 7 tonight. Luke chapter 7. University of London invited a well-known professor years and years ago to address the student body. It's a very common thing to do. A university invites a professor to address the body, a professor of another university. And he came and spoke and gave a warning to the student body. It's not something you typically do when you're asked to speak, but he gave a warning to the student body, and he was speaking of these social circles, or as he called them, rings, social rings. And he was warning of the danger of becoming, letting your heart get attached to these rings of people. You know, it could be somebody perhaps at work, or not somebody, but a group of people at work. You see them always laughing, they spend time together, they seem like they're in with the boss, they're doing things together, and you're not really in on that. You're on the outside looking in, wanting to be part of that group. Or it could be at church, a clique at church. You see a group of families meeting that, and they're not doing anything wrong, but they're meeting, having a good time, and you kind of wish you were part of that group, and you'll do kind of whatever it takes sometimes to get to be a part of that group. Well, the short of his address, he said, don't pursue these rings, pursue true friendships. Resist that temptation to pursue these rings because they will leave you disappointed and could even, in many cases, they lead to the ruin of people. Some people give all their lives, everything they have, just to be a part of a certain group. And then it isn't really, you get to be a part of it and you find it's not really all you thought that it was. I thought of that in relationship to the first century Pharisees. They were really more of a religious ring. They were together, and it wasn't friendship, it wasn't love that bound these men together, it was their education that bound them together. And inside of that, it was this false piety, this spiritual arrogance that bound them together. They loved to be praised by men. That was really what caused this group to have some sort of a nucleus, what kept them together. And they viewed themselves as God's teachers, not just, you know, the Sadducees or others, maybe they teach a little bit, and the Essenes, they teach a little bit, and we're the Pharisees, we teach a little bit. Not like that. They viewed themselves as God's only teachers. Nobody has a right to teach anything if they're not part of our little ring of fellowship. And so that's how they treated everybody. Men would praise the Pharisees. If you look in Matthew chapter 23, if you're taking notes, Matthew 23, we find Jesus saying that men would praise the Pharisees for their piety and the way that they acted. They respected their authority in the synagogue. John 9:22, they feared the Pharisees. This was a powerful group of people if you were a first century Jew. You would look up to them with some sort of reverence when they walked by. But when you come to Luke 7:28, Jesus says in Luke 7:28, it says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. The people loved this because many of them were baptized by John. So they loved to hear this. Wow, we were baptized by the greatest man ever. Kudos. The Pharisees didn't like this so much because they weren't baptized by John. And John, more than that, was not part of their little ring of Pharisees. John isn't a Pharisee. He isn't authorized to be teaching, definitely not baptizing, and certainly not baptizing fellow Jews. Jesus isn't a Pharisee. He's not one of us. What's he doing teaching? These men weren't of their ring of Pharisees, so they dismissed them. And you go on looking, and you read in Luke chapter 7, just a little bit farther after that, Jesus says, they said of John the Baptist that John didn't come eating and drinking, and they said, well, he has a demon. They just dismiss him because based on appearances. He looks a certain way. He's not of us. We're going to disregard him. Jesus comes eating and drinking. They say, well, he's a glutton and he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They dismissed him for doing the opposite. I mean, it was kind of a lose-lose situation. If you weren't a Pharisee, there was a reason to just get rid of you and discredit you. That's what this comes down to. So I ask you this, as we go a little bit further, what's one result of John's message of repentance? One result is change lives. What's one result of Jesus' ministry? Changed lives. What's one result of the Pharisees' teaching? Not changed lives. In fact, if you look in Matthew 23, Jesus tells us what the result of their ministry was. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read a couple of these statements. In Matthew 23, Jesus says the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens on people's shoulders. They shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They make men twice as much a child of hell as themselves. So the result of Jesus' ministry, the result of John the Baptist's ministry, you see people's lives changed. The result of the Pharisees' ministry, you see people twice as much condemned. Two very, very different things. So when Jesus says in Luke 7:35, wisdom is justified by all of her children, he's getting at the results. He's saying, quit looking at your ring of fellowship and look at the results that's being produced. The results that's being produced from Jesus, very, very positive. Doesn't that say something? Wisdom is justified by your children. You want to see where wisdom is, look at the results of someone's life. That's important because as we go to Luke 7:36 through 50, we find three results. Three results of God's wisdom. And we're looking at this woman, the sinful woman, her life being changed. We're seeing the wisdom of God on display here. Three results of God's wisdom. God's wisdom changes lives. God's wisdom honors the Son. And thirdly, God's wisdom saves sinners. Changes lives, honors the Son, saves sinners. Let me just read through this. I'm going to read through just sections at a time so it's not one giant chunk for you. But 7:36 through 38, Jesus says, or Luke writes, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house. He reclined at the table. And behold, a woman at the city of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and she anointed them with the ointment. Very, very hard for us to grasp the scene. The cultural barriers are immense here. You know, when we think of going to dinner and going over to someone's house, usually this involves table, chairs, napkins, silverware, plates, that kind of thing. Perhaps children running around. But none of that is what was going on here. None of that. The picture is entirely different. When people ate in this culture, you had a low U-shaped table, perhaps a foot off the ground, maybe 18 inches off the ground. Food was served on this low table that they would eat off of. And they didn't have chairs, obviously, around a table that low. But they had floor cushions, floor pillows. And people would recline on their left arm, and then they would reach with their right arm to grab the food and eat it. And so it was just a very relaxing time. You worked during the day. You worked many hours a day. They didn't have necessarily an eight-hour work week kind of thing. You were working. It was usually very hard labor in this kind of culture. The end of the day, people got together. You reclined. It was a very relaxing kind of atmosphere where you could just enjoy one another. Put the cares of the day kind of behind you as you're just enjoying fellowship with family and possibly friends who are over. So that's the scene. And for that matter, as a side note, when you think of the Last Supper, that's really how it looked. Jesus would have been at the top of the or the bottom of the U-shaped table. The disciples would have been on each side of him. But back to this, that's how meals were served. And hospitality is very, very common in the ancient Near East. And it's very common in this culture today. It was commanded in the Old Testament. It was expected. So when a guest was invited over, the doors were open. And this is something else that's very, very strange to us. The doors were open. People would be coming in and out of the house. The only thing I can relate that to is my experience in college, just being in an apartment or going into a dorm room, people coming in and out, in and out. Oh, someone has food, has pizza. People coming in and out, taking the pizza. But telling them to leave, locking the door. But that's maybe the only thing that would be some, even slightly similar to that. But this was very common there. When you had someone over to your home, you had the door open, other guests, other people could come off the street, come on in, and it was very common that they would stand and kind of observe what was going on. Now, I don't know if this happened in every home per se, but this did happen when you had someone important over, someone like Jesus. If you had someone that people know a lot about, they're very curious to hear what he has to say, you're going to have people coming in your home just kind of standing in the background listening to the conversation. That was common. So it wasn't like a closed hearing, just Jesus and the Pharisee interrogating Jesus all alone. You had people coming and going throughout this evening. They'd enter to hear the conversation, and they would also be there for the sake of perhaps there's leftovers that they could stick around and grab. So it's very, very odd to us, but you know what's really odd to them? None of that was odd. What was really odd to them is that a prostitute would enter a Pharisee's home. Why do I say that? A woman of the city is how Luke, is the euphemism that Luke uses. A woman of the city enters the home. A well-known sinner. I mean, everyone knew this is a sinner. So she had a reputation and she enters the home. This would have been like in Luke 18, the tax collector going on to the Temple Mount. Very, very, this would have been, that's a very a strange thing to see. Tax collector on the Temple Mount or a leper in the marketplace, a prostitute in a Pharisee's home. These were social taboos. You didn't do this. You didn't just see this on a normal occasion. So not only did she arrive, but then we find that she interrupts the conversation. She makes herself known. And she knew that Jesus would be at Simon's home, and she brings an alabaster flask of ointment and then bursts into tears at his feet. This would have been socially unacceptable as well. You know, if you think about Victorian times, you had a poker face. You did not show emotion publicly. I'm not saying Judea was Victorian, not necessarily, but it's something that we could think of. Just, you did not show emotion publicly. You always kept a poker face, especially in public. There were things you didn't say in public. There were ways you didn't act in public, et cetera, et cetera. There was a way that you conducted yourself. Multiply that times two when it comes to the home of a Pharisee. There was a certain protocol. She just dashed that to pieces here. She goes up to Jesus' feet, and again, his feet are going to be away from the table as he's reclining on his left arm, bursts into tears at his feet, begins wiping them with her hair. Those of you that have long hair, this was disgusting then, it's disgusting today. Wiping feet with your hair, drying them that way, kissing them and pouring this oil on them that would have been fragrant. And it's not as if feet were cleaner back then. They were far dirtier then. You didn't wear closed-toe shoes. You wore sandals or even walked barefoot on dirty streets. So something very significant had happened in her life that she's responding to Jesus in such a shameful, disgusting, we could say, sort of way. Lack of dignity to outright disgust. She was only the lowest slaves washed feet. I think it's important that you know that. Only the lowest slaves washed feet. You didn't even have your normal servants do this. Usually a basin of fresh water was provided, not tears, fresh water was provided. Lowest slave would wash feet if you had a slave. This case, she's saying, in relationship to Jesus, I'm less than the lowest slave. In relationship to Christ, I'm less than even that. She's so overwhelmed with who he is and what he has done for her. It's not bad that, you know, we petition God and we ask him for different things in our lives. I think the Lord's delighted by that. But oftentimes we get, I shouldn't even say often, but it is possible that sometimes we become so used to just asking and asking and asking and asking. Do you forget that you are less than the lowest of slaves in relationship to Christ? It's not to say don't petition him, don't ask. Do. Realize we're asking as men and women who are less than slaves. Our Pharisee, Simon, he expected Jesus to dismiss the woman. She's a sinner. She's interrupting. This is disgusting. This isn't acceptable. Get her out of here. Jesus does nothing of the sort. He accepts it. She's heard about Jesus. She's heard his teaching at some point in the past. That much is obvious. And she's filled with gratitude and comes to see him. And she would stop at nothing to see him. She would stop at nothing. Was so undignified. There was no amount of indignity that she wouldn't heap upon herself just to thank him. Women couldn't, I think some of this is fairly obvious. Women could not easily support themselves in the first century. It's still difficult in many cultures today. It's very easy in the United States, in comparison anyways. But women could not just support themselves in first century Judea or Galilee. Very, very difficult. Husband dies and you have young children, you don't have a lot of options. There is no safety nets. There is no welfare. There are no, if you don't have family that's going to help, you very well could be destitute. Women don't turn to prostitution because it's one of many viable options, is what I'm saying. It's not as if, well, I could be a doctor, I could be a school teacher, I could be a prostitute. No. Need, extreme need drives that entire industry, much like it still does today. Nobody gets into that by simple choice. No woman gets into that by simple choice. And the message to the Pharisees was very cold, very unforgiving. All she had probably ever heard from them is heaping abuse upon her, rejection, scorn, wanting nothing to do with her. There is no hope. And why would they give her no hope? Not only because she's a sinner, but because of the extremity of the sin. You had to do enough. Your good deeds had to outweigh your bad deeds in the end. And so for every bad deed, you had to do a good deed. For every bad deed, another good deed. And so hopefully they weigh out in the end and you're in the kingdom or rewarded or good with or right before God. You couldn't possibly do enough good deeds if you were have this background. You couldn't possibly do enough good. And so they just wrote these people off, prostitutes and sinners. Samaritans were thrown in that group, tax collectors, thieves. I mean, they were all thrown in this group. You couldn't possibly do enough good to be forgiven. And so we're not even going to bother with you. You're just an example of what not to be. All of you will die in your sins. But true wisdom manifest in Christ changes lives. I think about the woman at the well in John 4. She was an adulteress, been married to several men. Jesus confronts her on that, but she comes to believe in him. And what does she do? She runs back to her town to tell everyone who she had just met. Or you think about the blind man in John 9. Here's this man without any education, probably not very eloquent. Jesus restores his sight, and what does he do? He tells everybody, or he begins refuting even the Pharisees, the religious experts of the day, the lawyers of the day, about what had just happened. They're blaming him for being healed because it's on the Sabbath, and he's refuting this, standing up to them. You see this change that's taken place with him, and he comes to believe in Jesus. But, you know, we could go on with many different stories throughout Scripture of how Christ changes lives. But we see that kind of life change here with this woman. She had heard of Christ. She had believed in his message. She comes to him with a heart overwhelmed with gratitude. She's been forgiven. We'll look at that more in just a second. But this was probably the first time in her life that a man had actually made her feel clean. And it leads me to just what I'm struck by when I study this, just asking, how has Christ changed my life? How has Christ changed your life? Do you have this kind of gratitude? Do I have this kind of gratitude when I think about what Christ has done for me? Or have I just been a Christian so long I've just sort of forgotten? It's easy to let that happen. And then your heart grows cold. God's wisdom changes lives. Secondly, God's wisdom honors Christ. It honors the Son. Verses 39 through 46 it says, now when the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which one of them do you think he'll love more? Simon said, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my hair with her tears. She's wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with ointment. Simon didn't like Jesus, but I want you to notice no one ever questioned Jesus' integrity. However Jesus did ministry, however it was that he reached sinners, no one ever questioned his moral integrity. He was above reproach even amongst his enemies. And so to those who say that, you know, why don't we go where sinners are, sinners of our society are? Why don't we go into some of the filthiest taverns? Why don't we have a brothel ministry? These are things that are actually discussed. I don't say that to be crass in the pulpit. These things are actually discussed in church, some churches today. Why don't we go where the sinners are? Had Jesus done that, there would have been reason to accuse him of lack of integrity. But here's a prostitute, comes to him, and Simon, who doesn't even like Jesus, doesn't make any accusation of Jesus lacking in integrity or having any relations with this woman. I think that's really striking. The way that he did ministry amongst sinners, he remained so far above reproach that even his own enemies didn't accuse him of doing something inappropriate. Simon had nothing, his enemies had nothing to say about Jesus' moral integrity. But the Pharisee expected Jesus to denounce the sinner, to get rid of her. That didn't happen, as you know. This woman of the city keeps pouring her heart out at Jesus' feet. And Simon's thought is just this: well, I've found my answer. If Jesus really is a prophet, he would know who it is that's touching him. And if he knew who was touching him, he would dismiss her. But because he's not dismissing her, he doesn't know. And because he doesn't know, he's not a prophet. Got my answer. And that's what he invited Jesus over for. He wanted one-on-one time with the Lord to try to figure out how he could accuse him, how he could dismiss him, how he could undermine him. And he thinks he has the answer here. Jesus obviously isn't a prophet because a sinner's touching him, and he doesn't know that. Jesus, it's interesting because Jesus didn't only know this woman, he knew Simon. He knew exactly what Simon was thinking, as Simon was about to see. He tells this parable: one man owes 50 denarii, another man owes 500. By the way, a denarii is just a day's wage. One man owes 50 days' wages, the other man owes 500 days' wages. One debt could be taken care of relatively short, the other debt, it's going to take quite a while to take care of that. Very, very long time. Suppose the manager forgives both of them. Who is it that the debtors are going to love? Which debtor is going to love the manager more, or the bank more, we could say? Who's going to love him more? Well, obviously, it's going to be the one who is forgiven the most. If you're only forgiven a debt of $5, you're probably going to forget about it by next week. If you're forgiven a debt that's the size of your mortgage, you're not going to forget that for a while. You're going to remember that. Simon understood the principle: great forgiveness will produce a great love. Simon got the principle, but is thinking, why does this matter? It's kind of like Jesus moving past the issue that, okay, we have a prostitute in my home. That's the white elephant in the room. Why are we talking about money lending and debt forgiveness? What does that have to do with anything? And so Jesus goes in and he indicts the Pharisee. Parables, I've been studying, preparing to do a series of parables with our lawmakers, and one thing I've seen just in parable after parable after parable is there are these creative confrontations. There are these confrontations by illustration. Every one of them that I've seen so far that I've been looking at, they're just confrontations after confrontations after confrontations. Jesus has a story, draws his audience in. They think it's going to end one way, and then he turns the tables, and it's just, he humiliates them. Completely humiliates them. And that's what he does to Simon in Simon's own home. Parables are confrontations by illustration. So, what's going on here? And he says, you didn't do any of this stuff for me. These were things that were expected. The former prostitute, she did that, you know, upped the ante, we could say, did far more than what was expected. But Simon, he didn't do anything that you would have expected for someone like Jesus coming to your home, or just any guest entering your home. You know, as I had said earlier, feet were very dirty. You walked barefoot or you walked in sandals. Feet were filthy. If you're going to relax during the day, if you're going to relax at night with your friends at their home, and you don't want to have feet that has mud crusted to them. I mean, that kind of distracts from the ambiance, I would think. You wouldn't want to, you'd have all of the smells on the day on you from working. It was common that oil would be offered. Maybe not at every home, but that was a fairly common thing, that oil would be offered to kind of take some of that stench away. And a kiss, in many cultures today, a kiss on the cheek was offered. Simon didn't even do that, and you have this woman who's kissing Jesus' feet. He didn't do anything. It was just kind of our Lord walks into the home, has dirt on his feet, the smells of the day on him. Nothing suggests he's even remotely welcome, and he kind of reclines down, and they begin. And Jesus is saying that the way you've treated me speaks volumes about you, Simon. It reveals you don't understand your sin. You don't understand yourself. You don't understand me. You don't understand God. You don't understand much of anything. It's like, it doesn't, just because I have those prostitutes touching me, that doesn't show that I'm the sinner here. If you knew who it was who was in your home, you'd act towards me exactly like she has. If you knew that God has forgiven you and that God himself is in your home, you would have done these things. The fact that you didn't says everything about your spiritual state. Great forgiveness produces great love. Simon hadn't been forgiven. Simon didn't love. God's wisdom honors Christ. And if you know this wisdom, you have been forgiven so much. And I would encourage you, don't let that fact grow cold. It's easy being in the church for many, many years that becomes just kind of, oh, that's something I learned many, many years ago, and you might hear it on Sunday morning, and it doesn't really sit too deeply, but really reflect upon that. I remember this morning someone had said that really if we understood, we deserve hell, and we've been given heaven, and we've been given all of these blessings. We've been forgiven. Don't let that grow cold. Does this knowledge of knowing this, does it cause you to love others better? Does it cause you to serve others in the church? I think if not, it may be time to dust off your theology and consider, how does that apply to your life? The real sinner that night was Simon. He spent time with the Son of God, and he ended up being unmoved, unforgiven, confused, and completely condemned. I hope that's not true of anyone here tonight. God's wisdom saves sinners, a third result. 47 through 50, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You know, a great change had taken hold of this woman, and hope had flooded her heart. She returned to Jesus, having been forgiven all of her sins, filled with gratitude, would stop at nothing to thank him. Forgiveness isn't usually where love begins between people. You know, when my children were born, I didn't forgive them and then start loving them. The minute they were born, I loved them. My wife and I, it wasn't like I forgave her for something and then she started to love me. She loves me despite many of my shortcomings, but forgiveness isn't where love typically begins between people. Forgiveness is always where love begins between God and man. Where there is no forgiveness, there is no genuine relationship with God. When there is no honoring of the Son, there is no relationship with the Father. Christ came to save sinners. Forgiveness is always where love begins with God. No relationship with God exists apart from Christ. And to be forgiven this immeasurable debt, to have all your sins wiped away in an instant, to truly live, to really experience joy, it makes sense why this prostitute would come back overwhelmed and act this way. It's really no wonder to me why she wept and worshiped Christ. Having been forgiven much, she loved much. You know, she had lived her life believing she could only be right with God if she just did more good to outweigh her bad. Hopeless, so move on. There's nothing that I can do. It's over. She knew it was hopeless. She would die in her sins no matter how hard she tried. It's like the tax collector of Luke 18, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because apart from God being merciful, he won't be able to make himself right with God. It's the same thing here with this woman. She understands that it's hopeless. I can't do enough good to outweigh my bad. And here's the Son of God saying, you're forgiven. I'm quite certain she never would have heard those words anywhere else. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, it's in the perfect tense, and there's so much to go into here, but I'll resist that temptation. It's in the perfect tense. What he's saying here essentially is just that your sins have been forgiven. At some point in time, all the way into the future, eternity future in this context, your sins are forgiven. They've been, not just one sin has been forgiven, not just two sins were forgiven, all your sins have been forgiven, now and forevermore forgiven. That's not a message the Pharisees even understood. In fact, when the crowd says, who is this forgives sins, they say in the present tense, forgives sins. Who is this who forgives any sins? Here's Jesus saying, I don't just forgive one or two sins, I forgive all sins, and I forgive them forever. And that's what he says to this woman, and that's why she wept. Her sins had been forgiven, and she understood, I don't deserve this. Simon, on the other hand, his sins hadn't been forgiven, and he believed if anybody's sins should be forgiven, it'd be me. He didn't get it. She understood God himself was there. The crowd was gasping, really, to hear this, because who is it that forgives sins but God alone? It's not as if we're talking about sins between different people. You know, I offend somebody, well, that's a sin between him and her, this person and me. They forgive me for that, but I also have to seek forgiveness with the Lord. But it's not like you can go to somebody and they just absolve you of your sins for things they weren't even involved with. Not even remotely involved with. You just confess them and you're absolved. That's not anything that goes on in Scripture, and that's not really what the Pharisees really were teaching either. What stunned the crowd is Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. So for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven, even if he's saying one sin is forgiven, he's saying he's God. And for this woman to believe that her sins were forgiven, she's saying, I believe this is God himself speaking to me. It's so interesting. You have a guest like Jesus in your home, God himself sitting in your home. This is the Pharisee sitting in the Pharisee's home is God himself. And he is so spiritually inept, he can't even realize it, can't even grasp what's going on. Yet here's this someone of the dregs of society gets it. And when he says, and I love this statement, how it ends, your faith has saved you, go in peace. You know, your faith has saved you, now go into God's peace, go into God's shalom and live there forever. Very different than anything she ever would have heard. He forgave her because he's God, and she was forgiven because she believed. Who is this? Who is this that forgives sins? Who is this that is able to do this? Who forgives sins, let alone this prostitute whose sins are as black as any? The crowd just could not, and Simon, I'm sure as well, could not get their minds around this. This did not fit. Jesus is the one who forgives sins. It's God's wisdom made manifest to us. The wisdom of God made manifest in Christ changed this woman's life, caused her to honor the Son, and saved her from eternal condemnation. You know, I just challenged. I have to ask. I mean, have you come to a point where you understand this? Have you come to receive Christ by faith? Have you come to embrace him as your Lord and Savior? Do you understand these things and how well? One of the marks of how well you understand this is going to be known by your gratitude. Do you really live in light of just a sense of gratitude that you have been forgiven infinitely much, and so you desire to worship Christ and love his people? Daily overwhelmed with gratitude. Let me close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for giving us this story of Simon, the sinner. There's just so much here that just really is to chew on. And I would hope that as we go away from here, it's just something that we meditate upon throughout this next week. We are sinners, and when we consider the great debt that you have been forgiven, may we be people who live in light of that and are just filled with, our hearts are just filled with gratitude. Thank you for that. I pray that you would bless us as we leave from here, and we ask that in your name. Amen.